You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 38, and in the last two episodes, we've been looking at basically some principles of interpreting the Bible. How do we know, for instance, if a passage in the Bible is being descriptive or prescriptive, if it's just telling us what people in the past in biblical times did, or whether we're supposed to see that as an example for us, or whether it's a command, things like that. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, and then last week we looked at principle versus practice. We saw how there was different cultural practices that were going on in Corinth or Ephesus, and that's kind of the background for a lot of these commands that we get from Paul and his letters in particular. You see this also in Peter's letters and probably John, you can pick up on some of these. But what we saw was that it's good to see there's always a principle, a timeless principle going on that carries forward to today, and so it is a relevant passage today, even if it speaks to something head covering, which, and now this depends on your church's tradition, but may or not be in effect today, but the principle going on there still carries forward to what we do in our church life today. So today, and we brought this up last time, that there are some Old Testament commands that we look at and we think, okay, you know, this seems to be something that would be in place still today, although sometimes we don't want to be presumptive. And other times we see, like, okay, food laws, for example, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, clothing laws, and various other practices in the kitchen, what you can store together, things like that. We wonder, okay, how do we know which one is the eternal command that still is for us today? And which ones were just for Israel. And I think, Jamie, it's important to just kind of maybe map this out a little bit for people in case they're unfamiliar with this. But the way that God deals with his people is primarily through what we call covenants. And covenant is just like it's used in language today in terms of marriage being a covenant. It's a promise. It's a commitment. It's when two parties agree together for how their relationship is going to work. And so when God covenants with Israel, and he does this first actually through Abraham, he promises Abraham will, from his loins will come an entire nation that's going to bless all other nations. He commits to Abraham, and that's an Abrahamic covenant is what we call it. And then there's when, after the Exodus, Israel is actually formed as a nation, and at Mount Sinai, they have this time where there's a very ceremonial time where blood is actually sprinkled on the people and on the covenant itself, on the covenant documents, so that people will know they're entering into a covenant with God as a people and as a nation. And we see this in other places, like in David's time, he is given this promise that he will have a descendant sitting on his throne for all eternity. So these are covenants that we see throughout the Bible. And the reason why we should know what about that word covenant is because today in the church age, the primary covenant that we are under is called the New Covenant. And obviously, it's not as if those covenants that came before no longer have any bearing or don't matter to us. We can just throw them out, anything like that. But we live under what's called the New Covenant, which was promised in Jeremiah's day. So it was something that's found in the Old Testament as it's anticipated, but it comes to fruition or to fulfillment in the New Testament. And really those terms we have for the two halves of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's really just borrowing language from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's the same idea. And so even those who, you know, put the Bible together understood this way back in the time of King James and even before that, obviously, that there's these two big overarching covenants that are going on in the Old Testament. God is primarily dealing with the nation of Israel. And that's why the storyline is focused on Israel. It's all about how Israel has rebelled against God, sinned against God, wandered off, and that's why they are exiled when there's judgment that comes, and it's all centered around the temple and the language of the promised king who is to fulfill these messianic prophecies for Israel. Now, the other nations factor into it, and certainly like Amos, the prophet, speaks and even prophesies against other nations. They come into it, but the main focus is on the nation of Israel and that anticipated Messiah. Now, in the New Testament, we see that there's this, in a sense, there's an eclipse going on where the New Covenant fulfills and kind of fills out everything that the Old Testament was preparing for. Where Jesus arrives, he is now fulfilling all the messianic expectations. Of course, he doesn't bring them all to fruition in his first coming. His second coming is actually when the kingdom is established in full. But we do see that he is this promised anointed one who's to bear the sins of the people. And from that, the whole world is promised the blessing from Abraham. And this is the gospel going forth. And Paul, the apostle, the first major missionary to the Gentile world, even sees himself as fulfilling this promise that Israel will be a light to the Gentile nations, and that they would be drawn in, and that the very people who were far from God and estranged from God would come to the God of Israel and worship the God of Israel. And so that's kind of the two-part, or the two segments we see in the Bible. That helps, knowing that storyline is important, because what we have in the Old Testament, we have a lot of commands, especially in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and it's good to know who was this command given specifically for? And the reason why we say that is because that's going to factor into whether or not this is a timeless, eternal command, or is it a covenant-bound command? Kind of like we talked about context versus, just eternal principles last week. We're talking about covenants here. Does this still apply to Christians under the new covenant today? Jamie, do you want to jump in and fill out anything that I missed there?
Yeah, it is a common misconception, one that we see and hear all the time. A great example of that in the more conservative Christian community is you will often hear, at least I've often heard people, use the promise God gives to Israel, the if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. And it's used as a promise to the United States of America. So they've plucked this verse out of the Old Testament, out of a different covenantal context, and applied it to the United States of America. Now, there's two ways of going about that. I mean, one is to say, first of all, if we do that, will God bless us in a spiritual sense? The answer, I think, is yes. If we humble ourselves, confess, pray and seek God, will God respond to that? Yeah, most definitely. We will be blessed in the sense that our relationship with God will be full. And as a result, that'll pull us into a more sanctified life in relationship to Him as the power of Christ is working through us. So if the United States of America did that as good wisdom, would we benefit? Yes, but is that verse applying to the United States of America? And that's where we would say no. God is not bound, God is not beholden to the United States of America by that promise, because that promise was not to the United States of America. That promise was to Israel under this covenantal period. And like Jason explained, there's a building story of the covenants that are completed in the new covenant, or the covenant of Christ, that then fulfills and really showcases for us what it was all about to begin with. But there's really two sides to that. I believe that part of that covenantal understanding was Israel was to be set apart from the rest of the world. Israel was to be different than the rest of the world. Israel was to be committed to God in a way that shows he truly is the Lord, that he really is the God of his people. And so as a result, God calls them to certain practices that are not even at all common, or really you could even say necessary in terms of relationship with God. I'm thinking an example of that is like the circumcision, which is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The purpose of that was to be an obvious physical reminder of the set apartness for God. It wasn't there to serve as a medical beneficial sort of thing. Now it seems it does serve that purpose as well, but the point was your Christ, your King is Yahweh, and so you're called to live and to walk differently, so that the beauty of Yahweh, the truth of Yahweh, the truth of the true God will be evident to all the nations, all the people around. And you see that played out in the Old Testament, especially in a lot of these, what we call Battle of the Gods, where it was Israel, God's people, versus the other gods, the other nations and their gods. You see this in the story of the Exodus out of Egypt, where, you know, God says outright that he will show that he is the one true living and active God. And of course he does. And you see this repeated theme as well when they go into the promised land and it's a defeat over the other gods. You see this played out in the life of Israel as a nation state in relationship to the Philistines and their gods and the other nations and their gods as well. So common theme, God's people are different, set apart so that people see the glory of Yahweh. And that's part of that covenantal period. The other side of that covenantal period is it's a direct blessing, cursing reality. If the people walk in relationship to the covenant, walk in relationship to what they have agreed upon before the Lord, the result for them will be blessing in a spiritual sense, but also in a physical sense. God truly was agreeing or committing to bless his people, even in a physical way. They would financially be blessed. They would, as a nation, be blessed. They would be safe. They would be secure. They would experience the full abundance of all the goodness of God. And you see that played out. When the people walked in the covenantal way, the result was a blessing for them. However, the bigger problem becomes evident in the Old Testament because the people fail to walk in the way of God. In fact, they fail again and again and again and again. And as a result of this cycle of, you know, the people, they stop being separate. They stop living for Christ as a set apart people. They start engaging with the other gods of the other nations and becoming like those other nations. And then they become idolatrous and lose out on their relationship with God. And the result is then they get taken over and eventually they become repentant and God rescues them. And the cycle starts all over again and sort of culminates finally in exile, which was a part of that covenantal agreement. If the people failed to walk in relationship with God and live up to the covenant, they would end up going into exile. And the point of all of this was to showcase the reality that even God's set apart people cannot live up to that which they've been called to do. And as a result, they need Messiah, they need Jesus. And so then it springboards us into the New Testament, which explains that to us, that the law is there not for us to live out a certain set of rules. The law is there to show us the perfect law of God and to show us that we are completely incapable of meeting or reaching out to that law. And as a result, we need Messiah. We need Jesus. We need his work on the cross to atone for our sins so that then we can be reconciled in relationship with God. By his grace and the work of Christ on the cross, we are able to have right relationship with God that we could not. I mean, we couldn't even simply live up to the covenant that was agreed to, or at least Israel couldn't, and of course we can't either. And so that's sort of the foundation now for then asking the question, okay, how do we know which of these laws from the Old Testament do we still actively practice and which ones we don't?
Right. And I mean, just if you're looking for like some text to support this, because I've actually talked with Christians who say, look, this command is in the Bible, therefore it's for us. And I want to tell them, every time you read something in the Bible, you have to read the context. And there is this storyline canon context where you have to see where in the storyline is this given. For instance, I mean, just a very simple example, Noah was commanded by God to build an ark. That was for Noah. It wasn't for me. It wasn't for you. So in the same way, we've got to read the Bible in its canonical context. And very often, I'm going to argue, very often we'll find a command in the Old Testament that we had better not follow today, okay? And that may sound strange to people, but that there's actually a whole lot of commands in the Old Testament that I believe you should not follow. And so that's why we got to be careful and know, okay, some of this is timeless, and some of this is eternal, and some of this applies to us in the New Covenant, but not all of it. And just to give a couple texts on that, 2 Corinthians 3 would be a great one to read to see that there is these covenants where Christ fulfills the old covenant. But also Hebrews 8 really spells this out so clearly that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And it says in Hebrews 8, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, what I find fascinating about that is, here is the Bible. I mean, you want to listen to the Bible. The Bible says that there is something, that the first covenant, in a sense, was not faultless. Now, it's not saying that it's sinful, but it's saying that there was something in the old covenant that could not be accomplished by God's people. And this is what Jamie was talking about, that it ultimately shows us the inability we have to relate rightly to God and our need for a Messiah, our need for that crucified Savior. And you know, again, the promise is in the Old Testament to begin with of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So it's not something that the New Testament authors just imported out of the blue, since, oh, here's Jesus, let's see how we can fit this all together now that we have Jesus and we think he's the Messiah. No, that's not how it worked. They were looking at the Old Testament and getting this whole idea of a new covenant that would eclipse the Old Covenant. They got that from the Old Testament. So that's important to see. The thing about interpretation, I think that there's this grid that a lot of biblical interpreters will use when it comes to Old Testament commands, that I think it's helpful. We don't want to be too simplistic, so this isn't, you know, it's not a hard and fast rule, but it's a good general guideline, which is this, that when you come to an Old Testament command, ask whether it is a civil, ceremonial, or moral command. Civil meaning, does this relate to is this a social command that relates to Israel as a nation specifically? So for instance, when Joshua is commanded to conquer certain nations in Canaan, That was a civil law that was given specifically to Israel as a nation for that time. It does not hold today. Ceremonial. This is like the religious, the sacrificial, all the stuff that has to do with food laws. I would put the food laws more under the civil for the most part, but the sacrifices are definitely under ceremonial. Those are fulfilled in Christ because he is the ultimate and final sacrifice. That's why when you look at all those commands about all the blood offerings, guilt offerings, everything, we should not, as New Covenant believers, obey those commands, because that would say that we're actually seeing Jesus' sacrifice as insufficient. Okay, that's just one case in point, but that shows that we don't want to follow every Old Testament command. And then the last one being moral, and this is summed up in what we call the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. I believe these hold today. The one that I would say is, I don't know if this is the right word to use, but a little more flexible is the Sabbath command, not because I don't think that it doesn't still apply today, but I see that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath command. He is our Sabbath rest. However, I still think this is a good abiding principle that we need a Sabbath day of worship to the Lord as a covenant community. But Jamie, weigh in on that.
Yeah, it's worth noting that all nine of the ten commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So we clearly understand that, okay, we still are bound by those. And in terms of Sabbath specifically, we're still encouraged, like Jason said, we're encouraged by the biblical authors to set aside a day for the purpose of rest, for the purpose of communing with God. And the difference, or the way I would present it, and certainly the way the Apostle Paul presents it in Romans 14, is to say that that is a chosen day between you and the Lord. In both Jason and my case, we're both pastors. We work on Sunday, and we work on Saturday, typically. We work on Friday. And so the idea of setting aside time on, you know, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday doesn't really work for us, for our schedule. So what do? Well, we have Sabbath on, in my case, I do Monday. I don't know what you do, but Monday is my Sabbath day, where your day of rest, your day of communing with God. And so we still practice the principle because we're encouraged in the New Testament to do that, but certainly not bound to hold on to it. I would say, though, and I believe the Apostle Paul bears this out again in Romans 14, that if your conviction before the Lord is to do that, and I have friends that do keep Sabbath in a strict sense, so they don't do any work from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and that's their conviction before the Lord. If that's true, Jason and I are not saying don't listen to the guidance of the Holy Spirit there. All we're saying is we don't believe in the covenant of Christ. We hold on to that in the same way, nor did the New Testament authors believe that either. The other thing, though, I would note is I think in Christ, in the new covenant, we still have the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral commands. They're just different than what you saw in the previous covenants. An example, obviously, when it comes to ceremonial, that's where baptism and communion, in my mind, fits in. When it comes to civil, we still have commands as to how we are to engage as the people of God in community. And you look at like Hebrews 10:25, clearly a call to how we are to be organized and to interact as a body of Christ, or even how a church is formed up and how it should interact with each other in love and unity, in recognizing that Christ is the head of the church, you know. So, and then obviously moral. A lot of the New Testament is full of moral laws. And guess what? They're exactly the same ones as the Old Testament. So the only things that are different, New Testament to Old Testament for us, is how we are set apart in Christ is different than how they were set apart in the Old Testament. And here's the thing. We have, and this is something I often say to these people that, have these conversations with me, I say, in the new covenant of Christ, we have greater things than what Israel had. Yeah, we don't have a promise of physical blessing like they do in those previous covenants, but we have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have such greater things than, so why would I go back and want the blessings of a covenantal period that are far superior to the blessings of the covenant I currently am in Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I guess one way, maybe this is a helpful analogy, especially if you're an American, as we are, that we have this history of amendments to our Constitution. And, you know, someone could look at, could read the 18th Amendment, for example, and the 18th Amendment, to refresh your memory, prohibits the manufacture, sale, and transportation of all liquor. Okay, and someone could read that and say, hang on, there are so many violations of this happening today. I can't believe that our police force is so slacking on this. This is something that needs to be brought before the Senate. This is something that we need to bring attention to the president, that all this is, this amendment is being violated every day. Okay, but here's the problem with that simple objection. In the course of time, the 21st Amendment repealed the 18th Amendment. And they said, yes, that was a law at one time in the United States, but it has been superseded by this amendment that came later, the 21st Amendment, which basically just states, hey, the 18th Amendment has been repealed. So the reason I bring that example in is because even in our own body of law or constitution for our country, we recognize that there are times when laws were in place for a time and they are no longer in place. And that's okay. That's okay to be, this isn't as if we're saying right and wrong are just relative terms. And I've heard this objection from some dear brothers and sisters who are Christians like me, but they hold to certain practices or commands in the Old Testament that I would say they're no longer, they no longer apply, and they no longer are right for us to obey. And in the same way that the 18th Amendment was superseded, we have a better covenant. That's what the Bible says. It's a better covenant, and it's been brought about by our mediator, Jesus Christ. So that's important to remember.
It is. I think it's also important to remember that we still have a legitimate need and use for the Old Testament. Because I can hear somebody saying, well, if we're no longer under that covenant, why then even in, you know, why bother to even read or engage with those previous covenants? Mainly, why do we engage with our Old Testament at all? And I certainly know a few, not a lot, but there are some that take that kind of view that, oh, well, we're only New Testament Christians, as they call themselves. And I would definitely put out a warning as well. When you hear somebody say, I'm a New Testament Christian, you gotta probe that a little bit, because in some cases, what they're actually saying is, we don't really like what the Bible has to say, and so we're going to just take from it what we want and just ignore the parts we don't want. So I'm not talking about those folks. I'm talking about the folks that think, well, if we're in a new covenant, then why do we need the Old Testament anymore? And the simple answer to that is we need to see the process. We need to come to understand what it is the biblical authors of the Old Testament are trying to show us. And that's mainly that we are a broken, sinful people that are completely unable in our own strength, by our own power, to live out the call of God to be able to live in perfect relationship with God, we desperately need Messiah. And my fear is, if we completely ignore the Old Testament, then the result is we're going to end up making the same mistakes of our spiritual forefathers and try to do the Christian life in our own strength, by our own power, to take what the New Testament tells us and forget or lose sight of the fact that we need Messiah actively. We need Jesus Christ to be working in us. We need his power. Like John 15 tells us, you know, where Jesus is saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. And if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And that is the message of the Old Testament. It's a people set apart for God for the purpose of being, of living in covenantal relationship with him, yet absolutely, utterly, devastatingly failing to do that, with the lesson being, of course, you can't do that. We can't do that. We need a Messiah, Jesus Christ. We need his work on the cross to cover our sin, and we need the active work of the Holy Spirit in our lives every minute of every day if we're going to be the sanctified people of God.
Yeah, that's a great point, Jamie. I'm glad you brought that in, because even now we have like a well-known pastor who has said things like we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And yeah, I totally disagree with that. I think we have to see ourselves within the story of Scripture, obviously. But yeah, we shouldn't be throwing out Old Testament in general. For one thing, I mean, you talked about the importance of seeing ourselves in the story, but we learn way more about the character and nature of God as far as just like descriptions in the Old Testament than we do in the New Testament. I mean, it's amazing how people forget that. You learn so much more about your God. We're not Marcionites. We don't believe that the Old Testament God was this, you know, God of unilateral wrath and had no love, and that the God of the New Testament is a God of only love and sacrifice and no wrath. You know, so it's that fuller picture we get from both testaments, both covenants, that we see. We need that together. We need to not unhitch one from the other and not disregard one, but to see them as a complete story and a complete revelation of our God.
This is why I love podcasting together, because of course that's like the most important point of the Old Testament, and I wasn't thinking about it at all. But yeah, imagine, like, for example, our Christian life without the Psalms. I think that's just one example, but like the Psalms for me have been, I would say, the most encouraging of any other chapters of the Bible, just because you do get to really sit and delight in the character and the goodness of God and just soak in all that he is, and even see and be reminded of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. And you just leave feeling your faith so incredibly strengthened and encouraged, and even your faith strengthened, all as a result of just seeing the glory of God.
Yeah, so our encouragement is whenever you are looking for specific commands, and when you're trying to understand, does this apply for me today, do read it in light of what the New Testament says. Don't disregard those Old Testament laws. In fact, it's so powerful to read Hebrews after reading Leviticus, because Leviticus just goes into so much detail about these sacrifices and what was needed to emphasize the holiness of God and the treachery of our sin. And then you see what Hebrews brings into the picture of how Christ is the better sacrifice, the better high priest, the ultimate mediator. And we need both of them to see that full picture. But I'm just, before we finish out this episode, because this is a really common objection, Jamie, I don't know if you've heard this, but it would surprise me if you haven't. But yes, homosexuality is condemned in the Old Testament law, but also we see shellfish, eating shellfish is condemned. So therefore, why do we arbitrarily hold to the former but not the latter? And the answer is really simple on this one. It's not complex. It's simply because that was the shellfish one was clearly a civil law that was for the people at the time to keep them as a distinct group. In the New Testament, we read, first of all, that Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark 7. We see this the same picture filled out in the interaction between Peter and Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. It's really ratified in Acts 15. And furthermore, this language about homosexuality and why it's forbidden is that it violates the picture of what God has designed for sexuality in the first place. And so when we read in Romans 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, and other places where, again, homosexuality is brought up as something that is forbidden. It is a sin. It's not the worst sin, and we don't want to call it, the greatest sin or something like that. But we should acknowledge that it is sin, and this is because of what Scripture teaches in both the Old and the New Testament. It is a abiding principle. And that's very different from what we see with the eating laws. And it's very simplistic. And I'm trying to say this in the nicest way possible, but it's very simplistic to try to pull out two commands from the Old Testament and then conclude, oh, they're both no longer relevant simply because they're both found in the book of Leviticus or something like that.
Yeah, that would also be assuming that Jesus didn't talk about it, that the New Testament authors didn't talk about it. Which, of course, obviously, in both cases, when it comes to food laws and when it comes to homosexuality or sexuality in general, the New Testament has just as much, if not more, to say. However, I think that would really be a topic for another podcast at another time. For now, we just encourage you, read your Bible, read it in whole, read it in total, and understand how it all fits together to tell us the one story of our great and glorious God who sent his son, Jesus, to reconcile a broken and sinful, rebellious people back to himself. And through that work, that power, we are able to walk and be and live in perfect relationship with God. You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.